Good morning. Open your Bibles to Ruth. Actually, no, don't open to Ruth yet. Sorry, I was getting ahead of myself. Open your Bible to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We're going to do, you probably heard me say this before, but we're going to do something a little bit different this morning that may make some of you concerned, but it shouldn't. 2 Timothy, we're going to read a few passages out of the Apostle Paul for just a moment. 2 Timothy 3, and then we'll make our way over to Ruth in just a moment. So I always read scripture at the start, and then we pray, but I'm going to do something a little bit different. We read scripture, explain some scripture, and then we'll pray. 2 Timothy 3. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Paul begins here in verse 14 with you, however, so we need to look back. Verse 13, but evil men and apostles will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. There in verse 15, the sacred writings. Which sacred writings would those be? Of course, the scriptures, which he clearly says in verse 16, all scripture is inspired by God. Which scripture is he referring to? Likely, if not all, he's referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to the Hebrew Bible. I'm sure that he's also referring to New Testament letters there, because New Testament letters, epistles had already been written. Some of the Gospels, if not all the Gospels, except for John at this point, had been written. Okay? So all scripture is inspired, all scripture is important, including the Old Testament. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. This passage falls into Paul's discussion on Christian liberty and how to use our Christian liberty, and that we can please others by using our Christian liberty rather than making them angry and causing them to stumble. Look what he says. The apostle writes in verse 1 through 4, Romans 15, Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach me, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times... What is written in earlier times obviously is what? The Old Testament. Was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So even in the midst of this discussion on Christian liberty, Paul is fully aware that his listeners are under the New Covenant and are New Covenant believers. But the Bible of the early church was not the New Testament. The Bible of the early church was what? The Old Testament. Because that's all they had. Especially very early on, until the epistles were written, until they began circulating to the church. In other words, Christians can learn from what is in the past. It is in the Old Testament. And in this context, in Romans 15, learning how not to please ourselves. In the context of using examples in the Old Testament. And then we are motivated to endure and be comforted in the present, looking ahead in hope for the future. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is also a call to learn from the things of the past. And it's interesting because this is the same context of Romans 15, Christian liberty. Christian liberty discussion. As you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, I'll just explain verses 1 through 5. Paul catalogs sins committed in the wilderness wanderings. They died in the wilderness. That is the 40 years of wilderness wanderings that we find in at the end of or in the middle of Exodus, all the way through Numbers. And they died in the wilderness due to lack of discipline and indulging in every desire. Now, verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as also they craved. In other words, we can learn from their sins and their desire to put themselves first and learn from them that we should not do the same. Then summing up verses 7 through 10, Paul lists as sins of idolatry, sexual immorality, testing God, even complaining amongst those. We might say that complaining might be a lesser sin, but he lists those all in the same context of those kinds of sins that were committed in the wilderness wanderings. In other words, Paul uses the Israelites in the wilderness as an example of what happens when you misuse your freedom, when you misuse your Christian liberty, that we must look back, we must learn from the dangers of overconfidence. Thus, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And so this, I bring out these verses because to say that we're going to be studying the Old Testament for a few months and looking at the Old Testament. And I would think that most of us would admit that we don't know the New Old Testament very well. And I think that's to our shame. And I say that because it's part of God's word, right? Correct? All scripture is inspired by God. So we need to study it. It's part of the canon. It's part of scripture. So we need to know it. And I've heard many times, and even I've said this myself, I just don't understand what the Old Testament's saying. Many people say, well, I just can't stand reading genealogies. I would admit, they're not fun either. However, is all the Old Testament just a genealogy? No. There's really not. Well, there are a lot. If you look at Numbers, there's cataloging of this army for Judah and this tribe, et cetera, et cetera. And that gets difficult, I admit. 1 Chronicles 1 through 9 is all genealogy. That is difficult to read and to understand as well. But our goal this morning is to, what we will do is read the entire book of Ruth. I read it out loud earlier this week. It took 12 minutes and I was reading at a slow pace. And so, no, it'll be longer than a 12-minute sermon. We will stop and make some observations as we read through the book of Ruth. We will ask questions about the book of Ruth and get an overview of the theological and significant points of this book. Because you might look at Ruth and go, you know, I don't see any theological significance up to this book at all. There is. Well, how do we know that? Well, it's part of the canon of the Old Testament. Every book has some implication about who God is and what he's doing, right? So with that, why don't we pray and ask God to help us in our endeavor this morning. Father, thank you that you are good to us and you've given us your word. You've given us the scripture so that we might know exactly what you desire of us, so that we might know exactly who you are, although we are scratching the surface, as it were, because we know that the scripture doesn't tell us everything that we want to know, doesn't tell us everything about who you are, but it gives us enough. It's sufficient for life and godliness. It's sufficient for our needs as believers. And we thank you for giving us both the Old and New Testament. We know that we learn much from the Old Testament and can enjoy it. And as Paul says, he uses it as an example. These people in the Old Testament are examples to us of how not to misuse our freedom and how not to act, but that we might walk in righteousness and walk before you in holiness and do your bidding. We pray for understanding, Lord. We pray that you would help us to understand the text of Ruth and the weeks to come, that we might better apply the scriptures to our lives, that we might be piqued with curiosity to study the Old Testament more, to read it more, to be to embrace what you would have for us in all of scripture, not just a portion of scripture. And we pray these things and ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. So as you're turning to Ruth, there's just a few interesting things I'd like to introduce to you before we begin reading. So as you turn there, Ruth is, it's interesting about the book of Ruth that it's even called the book of Ruth, because Ruth is not even an Israelite. She's a Moabite. She's a Moabitess, feminine. She's not even an Israelite, but the book is called Ruth. A second interesting thought is that she's not even the main character of the book. Ruth is not even the main character of the book. In reality, the story begins with the crisis of Naomi and her family dying, and really ends with the crisis being reversed by the time you get to chapter 4. And really, it could be called the book of Naomi, or it could be called the book of Boaz, or possibly the book of Obed, the child of Ruth and Boaz. And this book really doesn't take many years. Many years are covered, only about a decade or so are covered in these four chapters. In chapter 1, we have 10 years in Moab, we find out. In chapter 2, they are in the field, in Boaz's field, which is roughly mid-April to mid-June, so there's a couple of months there. In chapter 3, we have one day in Bethlehem and one day at the which is entirely at the threshing floor mainly. And then chapter 4 is about 1 year in Bethlehem for the child to be born, Obed. So it's roughly 11, maybe 12 years of time going on here. And so as we begin reading, I'm going to give you, when we get to a chapter, I'm going to give you sort of a summary of each chapter as we go. And so chapter 1, I would summarize, Ruth the Moabitess departs from her homeland in faith with Naomi to Bethlehem, or you could say that Naomi and Ruth travel to Bethlehem. They're in Moab, and they travel to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the same place, just in case you're wondering, is the same place where the Messiah would be born just about 1,000 years later. Let's begin reading. And as we read here, I'm going to stop and make comments. And you'll notice that the first comment is, we'll get through verse 1, and then I've got a lot of comments to make about that. Verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, or literally when the judges were judging, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now we would be amiss if we introduced the book of Ruth without talking about the book of Judges. And you'll understand that in just a moment. The book of Judges is really the tragic sequel to the book of Joshua. If you're familiar with Joshua, you know that under the leadership of Joshua, they conquered the land. Now, they didn't conquer everyone. Basically, what they did is they conquered the mainstay armies or the military that were against them in Canaan, and they destroyed them. And then at the end of Joshua, Joshua says, before he dies, now you, as individual tribes, go out and conquer what's the rest in your land, because they portioned land out in the book of Joshua. And Joshua says, go out and finish the rest. Finish the deal. Finish what I started, and encourage them to do that. What happened when you get to the book of Judges? They failed, and they failed miserably. They were lazy in one sense. They said, well, we can't conquer these Canaanites. They're too strong for us. And due to their disobedience and failure, God allowed the Canaanites and other nations to remain in the land, and he, in one sense, refused to help them in their disobedience, and allowed them to be conquered, allowed famines to occur. If you notice in Ruth 1:1, what happened there? There was a famine in the land. And Bethlehem means house of bread, which is kind of a contradiction. There's a famine where there's supposed to be a lot of grain growing, is the idea. Well, that because God was punishing his people because of their disobedience. But God was faithful to his people all along. He raised up judges who judged over the land, and you're familiar with some of those names. Many of those judges were in themselves not very good, like Gideon and Samson and others who are fun to read about. Judges may be a future topic. But most of them failed completely to obey God, as Moses and Joshua had done. And the days of Judges were characterized by this one sentence. And it's repeated four times, I believe, in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so Ruth is its own separate book from the book of Judges, but it occurs in the days of the Judges and also resembles somewhat the appendices that are found in the book of Judges, like an appendix. Appendices is plural of appendix. Okay, that's a hard word to pronounce. But if you look in Judges, beginning in 17 and 18 is one story. It's like an appendix. 19 through 21 is a second story at the end of Judges to give you more information of what it was like when Joshua died. These events take place at the end of when Joshua died, and roughly 100 years before Ruth took place. And so the point of going back to Judges real quick is to show you what life was like in Bethlehem at the time of Ruth. And they'll give you a clear picture that things were not rosy. Things were not nice. They were ugly. Look at chapter 17 of Judges. The events here occur early on, and these chapters 17 through 21 again give sort of like a theological overview of what things were like in this dark period. Look at chapter 17 now. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." So rather than rebuking him for stealing, she says, "You're blessed." Interesting. Days of the judges. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Verse 3, he then returned 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So she's making idols. So not only do we have stealing in this passage, but we also have worshiping idols. And the man Micah, verse 4. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces. Okay, read that, verse 5. And the man had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So here's a man named Micah, which we'll explain more about him, a man of Ephraim who made his own idols. Verse 7, now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah. You recognize that place? This is where the bulk of the book of Ruth takes place. So let's see what kind of people are in Bethlehem in Judah, about 100 years before Ruth. Of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place, and he made his journey, and he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." The problem here is that Levites weren't supposed to travel around like this. They were supposed to make trips back and forth to the tabernacle, that's it. They were supposed to, also Bethlehem, if you read the book of Joshua, was not a place for the Levites to be living. They had 48 cities designated in the land of Israel, and they were not supposed to be there. What's this guy doing here? Well, the word starts with D and rhymes with obedience. Disobedience, right? That's what he was doing. Disobedience. Verse 10, Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me." Levites were not supposed to be individual priests to individual people either. "And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." You see what a joke that is. Well, I have a priest living in my house. That means God will bless me. I have a Levite living in my house. That means God will bless me. That's like in Samuel. We have the Ark of the Covenant in the land. That means God will bless us. They used it sort of like a rabbit's foot, like it's going to bring them good luck. If we just rub the side of the ark of the box, then God will bless us. No, God doesn't bless that. God blesses obedience. And so we have this disobedient Levite traveling around the land looking for something to do, aimlessly wandering around. And according to Deuteronomy 18, a Levite was not supposed to do that sort of thing. And he violated his role as a Levite. In the next chapter, in chapter 18, which we don't have time to read all of it, verse 30 reveals that he is the grandson of Moses. So you see how close this is to Joshua's time, right? He's a grandson of Moses. There, actually, in the text, it says son of Manasseh. The Hebrews took the manuscript and wrote in, scribbled in Manasseh because they didn't want to shame Moses. Should read son of Moses. And Judge, the author of Judges holds off naming the man who the Levite is. And this might imply because it's a generalization of the Levites in the land in that day. Now, who were the Levites? Well, they were supposed to be the spiritual tribe, supposed to be the spiritual leaders in a sense. They were supposed to be experts of the word of God. There was the priestly line. But they were living, this one at least, was living in complete rebellion against God. And if you're familiar with the opening chapters of Samuel, Samuel's sons did the same thing. They were living in complete disobedience and rebellion against God. And in chapter 18, this man becomes like the chaplain, that is, for the tribe of Dan. And that's a whole other thing you could read in chapter 18. The tribe of Dan was disobeying God as well. These are the days of the judges. They did what was right in their own eyes. Look at chapter 19. So much good stuff we have to skip, but we must move on. Chapter 19, verse 1. Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite. Here's another example, another story about a different Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim. He was also not where he was supposed to be, who took a concubine, and you're not supposed to take concubines. You see how we could just stop and go, you're not supposed to do that. You're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to do that. Who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. You recognize that city? But his concubine played the harlot. Oh, here we go again. Against him. And she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. And if you keep reading, some bad things happen. Really bad things happen, which then starts a civil war in Israel and almost decimates the entire tribe of Benjamin. This guy, again, this Levite has no name, and again, it symbolizes a general feel for what the tribe was as a whole. They're bad people. And we can make applications here. In this day, it was not good. It's not a good time to be a priest in Israel. Both priests in these passages were ungodly. I mentioned Samuel's son in 1 Samuel 2. In other words, spiritual leadership at this time was quite bleak. If you were trying to be a godly person and obey scripture, which would kind of be hidden because you didn't have the proper people, because there weren't many copies, you didn't have the proper people, your spiritual leaders you couldn't look to for help. And so now you understand why the people of Israel acted this way, because sheep follow their leaders, and their leaders were poor. Read the whole entire book of Judges, you find out how poor their leadership was. And the Levites were their spiritual leaders and supposed to be learned men of the scriptures. But here they were taking concubines, wandering around Israel, doing their own thing. Think of the predicament that you would be in if these were your leaders. Now, our leaders in Washington kind of resemble this, don't they? These are our leaders in government. But thinking about spiritual leaders in church and where things that we get our spiritual nourishment from, back then you couldn't confide in leadership. And you couldn't expect them to lead a good example at all. You know, I would say this, not to pat anybody on the back, but I think as believers in this body of church, you can be thankful for the leaders here at this church. Because the leaders here desire to put God first, desire to honor his word, desire to uphold his word and to exalt Christ above all other things. Yes, our culture is dark, but be thankful for a good church. And not every church, I've been to many, probably you have too. I've been to many, I've served in many, I've been in leadership in many. Not very many churches have godly men who want to serve. It's scary. Why? Because they just say, well, I don't want to do it. I'd rather let the group of women that meet secretly in room whatever lead. And I've been part of those, and I've seen those too. This is what I'm trying to say is you should be thankful for the leadership you have. Again, not to pat anybody on the back. I'm not looking for applause. But what I'm saying is don't take it for granted. We are living in the days of judges, you could say. Things are dark. But We have a church where we come to, we can find refuge and fellowship. Another application we might gather is that Bethlehem in this day and going on into the days of Ruth was spiritual armpit. It was dark and it stunk. It was bad. It is obvious that the city we have prostitutes coming from, concubines, disobedient Levites. Would you give your daughter away to some of these men to be married? Unlikely. Would you feel spiritually safe in these cities? What would you do? Their society resembled Sodom. In the middle of Israel itself, resembled Sodom, and we know what happened to Sodom. Our society today is worse than Sodom. What will happen to us? Rather than saying, well, what will happen to us? Maybe what we should do is ask the questions, what are you doing different today to impact the culture for Christ now? It is obvious that you can, and anyone can come to a church and be a Gold Star student. But what you're like at home and work and school may be a different story. What if somebody called your unbelieving boss and asked him, how does this person interact at work? How are they? What are they like? What would they say about your religion? After the Civil War in America, America had an economic boom called the Gilded Age, coined by Mark Twain. It was gilded because the country had an economic boom, but the decline of morality was clear. Does that sound familiar? And so the question to ask ourselves is, are you a gilded Christian? Do you look good on the outside, but are like dead men's bone on the inside? Another application for this behavior, kind of behavior in Bethlehem as introduction to Ruth, is the behavior of the common person like Micah, the Bethlehemites, was abominable before God. So it wasn't just the leadership. It was the people. The people accepted idol worship, stealing, immorality. It was just natural. It's just what they did. It's just who they were. And so the book of Judges presents this dark picture telling why the Israelites didn't receive the potential blessings from God because they were disobedient. Yet, the book of Ruth is different. It presents a happy picture out of a generally depressing time. And by contrast, the book of Ruth provides a view of people who acted responsibly rather than permissively and with faith in God's sovereign superintending control. In other words, we live in a dark, perverted culture, don't we? But like Ruth and Boaz, you can demonstrate faith in the Lord and live in a dark culture and bring honor to Him. Because many questions come, well, what do we do in such a dark society? Live for Christ? Yeah, but isn't there a different answer? I mean, what are we supposed to do? Live for Christ. Obey Him. Glorify Him. In reality, some might say, well, our culture is more perverted than it's ever been. I beg to differ. In reality, everyone who has ever lived has lived in a dark, rebellious culture. Don't you agree? Since Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, we've all lived in a dark, perverse culture, every one of us. It's just that the culture expresses their rebellion in different ways. And now our culture expresses it with a megaphone rather than quietly behind closed doors. Still sinning, right? Still dark, still ugly. And if there's anything that we can learn from the book of Ruth immediately, is that it is possible to live for the Lord in the midst of lawless people. And don't we do that every day at work? Wherever you're at, your family, you're probably reminded that again this Christmas season, right? You've got lawless people who don't know the Lord, but they need to know the Lord. And you might be their only Bible that they ever read, you. And so Ruth, you could say the book of Ruth, that is like a lamp shining in a dark place. And Boaz was from Bethlehem, but was a godly man. Isn't that interesting? He lived in this society that we just read. But he was a godly man. And we live in a country where most people would say, well, I'm a Christian. But they doubt the resurrection of Christ, which makes you not a Christian. They doubt the authority of Scripture, which puts you on really horrible ground, no foundation. And we live in a country where true Christians don't even read their Bibles every day, but we have multiple copies sitting on our shelves and coffee tables. Shouldn't be that way. We should be the most learned of people. We have radio shows. We have YouTube. We have things on the internet at our disposal to read, to study the scriptures, and we don't. We don't. Not enough. And I've never known of anybody on their deathbed who said, you know, I read the Bible and I prayed too much. So maybe that should be your, what is it, your New Year resolution. I need to read the Bible and pray more. What a bad idea. Is that a bad idea? I think that's a good one. Whereas in other countries, people are completely ecstatic, fall all over themselves to get one page of the Bible. Just one page. And then they memorize it and they pass it on so the next guy can get it and they get the next page so they can memorize that. And so I would say, if you think Bethlehem in these days was scary, I would say America in these days is scary. Now we can go back to Ruth. Verse 2. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his sons were Mahlon and Chilion. You've Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, verse 3, Naomi's husband died and she was left with her two sons. Where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? Her family dies before her very eyes. Do the circumstances in your life destroy you? Do they destroy God's will? Think about that. Verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah and the name of the other Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, and that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you find rest. It's kind of like a prayer. The question is, does prayer work? Finding rest in this context is meaning find a husband, which says each in the house of her husband. Does prayer work? Did it work for Naomi? Did it work for Ruth? Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, and they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons. Would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Then she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16 through 18 is often used in weddings. What motivated Ruth here to say that what she says? She says this in verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me. Extreme loyalty on the part of Ruth. Verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. So they both went until they came to Bethlehem, that shining city, that beacon of light, right? No, the opposite. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? And she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Mara means bitterness. Why was she bitter? Well, think about it, why she was bitter. Her husband died, her children died. And she says that in verse 21, I went out full, meaning I had a full family, but the Lord has brought me back empty with no family. Although she's disregarding Ruth. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? You see what's interesting, to stop here for a moment. You see what's interesting is that Naomi accepts the sovereignty of God here, doesn't she? She believes in the sovereignty of God, but yet on the same hand, she's very bitter because of the sovereign hand of God. You see the disconnect? Should the sovereignty of God make you bitter? Should the circumstances that he places in your life, and he's sovereign, and he gives you every circumstance you've ever endured, should it make you bitter? Practically speaking, no. You see, there's a difference between believing the sovereignty of God and actually applying it to your life. And you see her struggle here. Isn't that real? Isn't that what you and I go through? I would say this is very real. This is something that you and I would struggle with the same. Verse 22. So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. They had no job, no family, in other words, no hope. Chapter 2, a title might be Ruth's desire to provide for her mother-in-law gives opportunity for Boaz to provide for both of them. Or to say it shorter, Ruth wanted to take care of Naomi, as she said she would. Chapter 2, verse 1, Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Verse 3, try to find God in this. Ready? Find God in verse 3, and God is not even mentioned. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Think about whose field she could have run into. Like this guy Micah, who made idols and thought nothing of it, who committed immorality, who was an idol worshiper, and others who committed immorality. What if she fell into that person's field? She just happened to fall into the field of this man who was of great wealth, verse 1, or a man of valor. Verse 4. Well, actually, let's stop there. God's providence is seen, as you already have seen. Chapter 1, verse 6, there was a famine in the land to bring Naomi back. It says that God lifted the famine and they went back. We see God's providence that Ruth happened to fall on this portion. We saw God's providence that God took Elimelech and their two sons. Do you think God's providence is at work in your own life? How do you respond to it is really the issue. We know that God is sovereign. We know that he'll do whatever he wants in your life to make you the way he wants, like Christ. But do embrace it. So we learn from the character of God here. God works in our lives, even when it seems hard to recognize it. And remember that there are no accidents with God. None. So next time you have a fender bender, don't say, "I got in an accident." Say, "God sovereignly designed that I would bump into the guy in front of me on the road today." Tell that to Roger Schopp. They'll be like, "Huh? I thought you got in an accident." He has it all planned out. He orchestrates everything perfectly. Do you believe that? Well, what about when someone dies? How about if you're single and you really want to be married? How about if you have a job that you don't particularly like or care for? Is God sovereign? Do your circumstances ruin his sovereignty? Romans 8:28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you really believe this? Or are you like Mara, bitterness, Naomi? Are you pessimistic about God's providence? Are you pessimistic about what God is doing? Do you think he only does what he does to make your life miserable? Now let's keep moving on. Verse 4, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.'" Does your boss greet you like that when you come in? "May the Lord be with you." See what kind of a guy this guy is? "And they said to him, 'May the Lord bless you.' Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' The servant in charge of the reapers replied, 'She is a young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while." In other words, she took a break. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to the glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you." Why would he say that? Why would he say that? Consider, without answering it fully, consider what kind of men would be in Bethlehem. Upright, astounding in their spiritual truth, and reading their Bibles every day? Probably not. "When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." Why was Boaz so kind to her? Why was he so kind to her? Verse 12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages. Be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. You have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out some for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "Is it good, my daughter, or it is good that you go out with his maids?" Notice that she switches it to maids, female, where she said, "I can work with his servants," male, in verse 21, "so that the others do not fall upon you in another field." Why? Bethlehem is not a pretty place. Verse 23, "So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." Chapter 3. Now, we're going to see here that Ruth requests marriage from Boaz in a unique manner, and in order for her to be redeemed. In other words, Ruth requests marriage for redemption, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Chapter 3, "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you?'" That is, in other words, get married, "that it may be well with you." Look at chapter 3, verse 1 there, what she's saying. Should basically we seek marriage for you? With Boaz, obviously in mind. Does Naomi finally sense here that God is working or answering her prayers? Remember in chapter 1, she was bitter about God's circumstances that he gave her. She has maybe a sense that God is working on her life and that she can maybe see that God is working in Ruth's life as well. Verse 2, now is not Boaz our kinsman with whom maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. It shall be when he, maybe that's where the idea that to get to the man's heart, you have to go to his stomach comes from. Verse 4, "It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do." She said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk his and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. What is going on here? What is this? Is this how you propose for marriage in our day and age? It's kind of strange, isn't it? Is this an illicit liaison that we're seeing here between Ruth and uncovering his feet? Because even the language in Hebrew gives the idea that there could be something wrong or immoral here. Well, you'll just have to wait. Verse 8, it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I'm Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all the people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. Now it is true, I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again, he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So he held it and measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. She said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." This is one of the great themes of the book of Ruth, is the kinsman redeemer. That a close relative could redeem a family member that was sold into slavery, or recover land due to economic hardship, as in the case here, or even recover a family name, because Elimelech died. And so we see here that Boaz, in some ways, pictures Christ. He pictures Christ because, see it in this way, we were slaves to sin. He bought us, redeemed us. We had lost all earthly possessions and privileges in the fall. We've been alienated by sin from God. And so here he is, a type of Christ. He's a person looking forward to Christ, and you can look back to him and see how, in some senses, he exemplifies what Christ did. Here, Boaz does it physically. Christ does it spiritually. Now, chapter 4. The Lord uses the marriage of Boaz and Ruth to prepare for the line of Christ. This marriage prepares for the line of Christ. Verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he returned aside and sat down. He took 10 men of the elders of the city, maybe a quorum is what he's getting, and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." This is where the redemption factor comes in. The closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any manner. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. It's kind of like signing a contract. So verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon." And the way he says it here is the idea of not, "Oh yeah, I get her to be my wife. Bummer." No, he's excited. He's excited to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. So the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah through the offspring which the Lord will give you by this young woman." But so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Isn't that interesting? 10 years of barrenness vanished right before our very eyes. Because she was barren in Moab. She comes here, gets married, bam. She's pregnant. Verse 14, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age,'" or literally gray hair. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you is better to you than 7 sons has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations, here's the genealogy, of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. To Hezron was born Ram, and Ram, Abinadab. And Abinadab was born Nashon. And to Nashon, Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz. And to Boaz, Obed. And to Obed was born Jesse. And to Jesse, David. Which really is, you find more about this David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And so this book seems to be shortly written before or during the reign of the king, that is King David, and we find out that Ruth was his great-grandmother, a Moabitess. How could David be the king of Israel if he has Moabite blood in his veins? And this, we find out, based on this, we find out that this story roughly took place, that is Ruth's story, roughly took place during the time of Gideon. So early on in the days of Judges. The Jewish tradition credits Samuel with writing this book, but this cannot be known for certain. If it was written by Samuel, although we don't know that for sure, then he wrote it as near the time that David was anointed as king by Samuel. One of his reasons would then be to justify David's claim to the throne. Now, this genealogy, what does it do? Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." We see King David here in this line, and ultimately we learn that Jesus is the son of David. He is the king of David, that is, he will be the king in the line of David. And so God, in his sovereignty, in a hidden way, effected the birth of his king through the actions of his people. You see what we call in theology concurrence, that God is sovereignly working behind the scenes, as it were, while you and I either obey or disobey in order to fulfill what he's decreed, his secret decree. And in this case, God brought Ruth and Boaz together in order to bear the son, who would bear the son, who would bear the son, all the way down the line to Jesus. Is there not theology in this? There is much theology, which we don't have time to go into now. Ruth the Moabitess also ends up, obviously, as I mentioned, ends up in the line of the Messiah. In Matthew 1, we see 4 women that are in the line of the Messiah, and Ruth was one of them, a Moabitess, a foreigner, not an Israelite. And this then, on this last note, and thinking about communion, teaches us of the far-reaching scope of the grace of God. God is gracious and kind, who would welcome even Gentile converts to fellowship with his redeemed people. That's why we must never push people away and say, "Well, you know, he looks like this and she smells like this, so therefore they can't be Christians ever." No. What did you look like and what did you smell like before you got saved, right? And so God's grace extends to people that we may not ever even deem as having the opportunity of being saved. And this is what makes the story of Ruth such a beautiful one. We've got 2 women alone at the beginning in a scary, dark world who head to a scary and dark place in Israel, not knowing what will happen. But Boaz steps on the scene and provides for them and takes care of them and gives Ruth a job, eventually redeems her, redeems Elimelech's land, and takes care of them, and then thus provides for the future king of Israel. And thus, by way of the future king of Israel, the king, Jesus Christ. Likewise, you were destitute, had nothing, were all alone in this dark world, yet our Savior, Jesus Christ, stepped in, seemingly out of nowhere, to redeem you from your sin. He found you so that you could find him. And so, in many ways, what this does in the Old Testament, these Old Testament books that are narrative, they're kind of like theology fleshed out. In the New Testament, which is great, and we get our theology there, which is fine and wonderful, you learn abstract things. But sometimes in these narratives like Ruth, you get theology fleshed out. You get concrete things, concrete images, images not in the sense of worshiping images, but concrete ideas in order to reinforce what you already believe about God so that you can worship him and love him more effectively. And so this is just a scratch and sniff sermon. We're just scratching a little bit, getting a little bit of a sniff to see what this book is about and more to come. Let's pray. And praise God, that was under an hour. I made it. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us. Thank you that your grace does extend to us, because without your grace, we would be nothing. We would have nothing. We would have no salvation. We would be dead in our trespasses and sins, and we would not know you. We thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus. We thank you that you have found us, even in our sin, even in our despair, in our even in our walling around in the mud of our sin and our lives, that you rescued us. You made us alive through Christ. And we thank you for him. Father, I pray that we as a church, that we would learn and grow in our understanding of who you are, in your providence, in the circumstances that you give us through our study of Ruth in the weeks to come. May we honor and glorify you in that effort, in that time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.